Friends, we're going to postpone Matthew 28 until this evening, and I want to turn in our Bibles together to Habakkuk, the book of the Old Testament prophet that you can find at page 1456. And we'll be reading chapter 1 into chapter 2, and then move forward to the end of the book and read. We'll read verses 17 through 19. Many of you will recognize verses 17 through 19. I would love to read the whole book with you, but I'm afraid that reading would be a touch too long. Just let me encourage you, perhaps after the service is done, to read what is found in the rest of the book. This, of course, was written to the people of Israel in a very discouraging time. It was written to people who were captives. At least they heard about the captivity in this book. They were people who wondered if God was for them. And so into that doubt, God speaks through the prophet Habakkuk to God's people. And God speaks to you this morning using this living word of God, this true, this inerrant word. He ministers the gospel to you. Habakkuk chapter 1 again can be found on page 1456. Here is the word of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. That is Habakkuk's complaint. Now here is the Lord's response. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They swoop like a vulture. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Now Habakkuk's second complaint. O Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with his hooks. He gathers them in his net. He drags them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And now just the first few words of the Lord's second answer. Then the Lord answered, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove it false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. And then to the last few verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, the resolution in Habakkuk's mind. In verse 17, we read, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments, this is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we now ask together, as your word is preached, that you would give us the joy of hearing not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you would have us experience the joy of that word being applied to us. We are your people. We are the ones for whom Christ died. And now we pray that your ongoing work through the Spirit of Christ would be understood very clearly here, that we would see and know that our God is for us through his Son. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I want to ask you something this morning that may be true collectively or individually, and it is this: does your life seem to be falling apart? Or let me ask it more expansively this way: when you try your best but you don't succeed, when you get what you want but not what you need, when you feel so tired but you cannot sleep, your life is in reverse. And tears come streaming down your face when you lose something you can't replace. When you love someone, but it goes to waste, could it be worse? And at least some of us will say, listening to that song by Coldplay, it could not be worse. It literally could not be worse. We look at our lives and we see things that are fundamentally wrong. And our minds go to the very end, if not in the words of Habakkuk, at least the sentiment where it says, the fig tree does not bud and there aren't grapes in the vine. The olive crop has failed. The fields produce no food. There are no sheep in the pen. There are no cattle in the stalls. It feels as though our lives are empty. Like everything is gone. Like those things that would give us meaning and joy and happiness have simply disappeared. And to top it all off, as believers in the God who is, that the emptiness has come is never separated from our understanding of what God is doing, and we silently wonder in our minds, very rarely saying, and how could God do this? What I want to do this morning is minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to you through the book of Habakkuk. I want to look at how verses 17, 18, and 19 really summarize for us the entirety of the book. But in order to do that, I need to start with the desperateness of the Israelite condition in verse 17. You might notice in the introduction, at least in the Pew Bibles, it says that this book was written before the Babylonians came to conquer the nation of Israel. What that means is that before the Babylonians came, there were the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were a very violent people, extremely violent. If you were to turn to the book of Nahum, you would read how the Assyrians would take those people that they had captured and treat them in the most horrific way. We know from history that they would sometimes line up their captives, put hooks in their jaws, and pull them along to captivity in that way. They would pile up those people that they had conquered, those who were dead even, and run over them in the streets with their chariot wheels in order to impress upon the living, this is what happens if you rebel against us. And so if you heard these words as an ancient Israelite at the time that Habakkuk wrote, your thought would be this: judgment is coming and it will be horrific. It would strike fear into your hearts. Perhaps you think in that connection, as I do as I'm telling you this, of those occasions in human history where there was all kinds of tragedy and there was fear. I was reading on our recent vacation what those defenders in the Philippines felt as the Japanese army began to squeeze them further and further and further on the peninsula where they were all crowded. And there came a moment when that part of what was known as Bataan, where they could feel the enemy pressing in further and further and further, where they knew that there was no longer any hope. MacArthur was not coming back. There was no great company of ships that would come to deliver them, to pluck them off, and to bring them to safety. They were simply in trouble. For the Israelites at this point in history, they must have felt that urgency. And there is, in that sense of urgency, in that moment when it feels like everything is gone, it is in that moment often we ask the most serious and the pressing questions, and questions that reveal our heart. Because in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is not objecting to simply the fact that the Assyrians are there and the Babylonians are coming. He is objecting to the way that God is at work. He is saying, this is our lot in life. Things have gone very badly for me, and I feel, God, like it's your fault. And there are two primary complaints that we read about in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that are summed up in chapter 3, verse 17. The dryness of chapter 3, verse 17 is a reflection of two complaints that are found earlier in the book. If you turn back to chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Habakkuk complains, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked him and the righteous, so that justice is perverted. What Habakkuk is saying as he picks up on in complaint number 2, but he is really most pointed at this moment in Habakkuk. He is saying to God, how in the world can it be, God, that of all those people who should feel your wrath, who should feel your displeasure, simply put, who have trouble in life, why should it be people like us? It is unjust. It is not fair. Later on in his second complaint, he says, look at all those people who are far more wicked than we are, and yet they don't suffer, and we do. How can that be just? It's the sort of question that is asked by the psalmist in Psalm 73. I don't know if I've mentioned this before. I doubt it, so I want to mention it now. In Psalm 73, the psalmist looks at those people who are not worshipers of God, and he describes them in the most graphic of terms. He says they're so rich, get this, that their eyes pop out with their fatness. And they have no trouble in life, the psalmist says. Here I am with all my difficulty, and these people have no regard for the living God. They live a life of ease. How in the world can that be just? Let me ask you this morning, how in the world can that be just? The first time I preached in Psalm 73 was in a chapel at seminary when I was in seminary. And the illustration I used then still seems to apply. At the time, we were driving a 1982 Dodge Aries wagon with faux wood paneling in the side. Any of you who had Dodge K cars back in the day will appreciate how bad they were. And we would drive this car down the interstate, pedal to the metal, barely making 65, 70 miles an hour, and some person would come flying by in some beautiful foreign-made car. Just imagine it, a BMW 5 Series. And I would think to myself, here I am in seminary, sacrificing for the cause of Christ. As a pastor, I'll probably never make loads of money. And here comes, in my imagination, an unbeliever who probably has divorced his wife and doesn't care about his children. All he wants to do is make money, money, money. And he's driving this beautiful car, and what do I have? You know the answer, a 1982 Dodge Aries wagon with faux wood paneling on the side. It did not seem fair. But to be more serious with you, all of us ask this question at some point, do we not? At least most of us do. When the suffering comes to us, we want to know, why me? I've noticed in most people who suffer this sort of progression, it starts with, what is it that needs to be done? I get the phone call from the doctor. You have whatever it is. What can we do? It moves from that to sometimes an optimism. We can do it. We will overcome it. It will be okay. To eventually a sense of reality, it might not be okay. And then often this question, and why, God, is this happening to me? It seems unjust. Where is the place in your life this morning that seems unjust? Where does it seem like you're suffering when you shouldn't have to suffer that way? It might be a physical thing. It might be a communal thing. It might be a relationship thing. I don't know what it is. But where is the place in your life that you speak along with Habakkuk these words? If not now, at least you have, and you probably will. The fig tree does not bud. There are no grapes in the vine. The olive crop fails. The fields produce no food, and there is no sheep in your pen. And God seems unjust. But then there is the second complaint as well. It is not just that God seems unjust in the way that he is treating the Israelites, but in his second complaint, let me point you there to verse 13. In verse 13, you have Habakkuk's return to this question of justice. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you do what? Do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow us up? Habakkuk's second complaint is not only that God is treating his people unfairly, but God doesn't seem to listen when they cry out. The best way to illustrate that, I suppose, is if you are or have been a parent, or if perhaps you're a child, you understand the dynamics of the relationship where your child cries out to you and the parent does not respond. I can remember as a child wanting to get my parents' attention. I would cry out, "Dad, Mom," and they didn't seem to respond. Now, typically, they shouldn't have responded because what I wanted probably wasn't that important. But there are those rare moments, they have happened in my life as a father, when I should have really responded, but I did not. And then I see the blood, and I feel like I am a terrible father. But in the case of our Father who is in heaven, Habakkuk says, "You see, Father, the injustice that is happening to us. We cry out to you, it appears. And when we cry out to you, you are silent at our plight. You do not listen to what is happening. You see the injustice and you do not respond. We call out to you and it feels like the doors of heaven are iron and barred shut. Why is it that when we call out, you do not hear? It is not right." And again, the question of the silence of God's response, at least for some of us, will resonate very clearly. There are things in our lives that do not seem right, that do not seem just. They could be everything, again, from corporate concerns. They could be private concerns. They could be things from your own struggle with sin that you cried out to and said to God, "God, deliver me from this sin." And yet you continue to struggle with the sin for days and days and years and weeks. Or it might be a struggle that has come to you. It might be an illness. It might be an unfair way that others treat you. Whatever it is, you call out to God. You say, "Deliver me from this evil. It is unjust. Deliver me." And yet the deliverance seems not to come. And in your heart, you again feel, you pulse with what Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 17. "The fig tree has no bud, the grapes are not in the vine, the olive crop is failing, the fields produce no food, and there is no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stall. My life, to put it simply, is dry." So what then? What do you do when life seems dry? What are you doing? Some of us are apt to just grin and bear it. Plug ahead. Pretend like it doesn't matter. Some of us will fall into despair. Depression will become extremely angry, perhaps, upset. We'll cry out to God. We'll become angry and frustrated with him. But somehow you notice between verse 17 and verse 18 and 19, Habakkuk comes to a point of resolution. These complaints that he has offered early in the book are brought to a point where he is rejoicing. And what I want to do this morning is to show you how he can rejoice. How is it possible, my friends, to rejoice in the middle of tremendous suffering? How can you have hope in the middle of dryness? The answer to that comes, let me read verses 18 and 19 for you again. And the pivot point, of course, in verse 18 in our English translation is the "yet." The suffering has not disappeared in Habakkuk's life. The Babylonians are still coming. And he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be thankful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to heights. Even though the suffering still exists, Habakkuk says, yet I can rejoice in the Lord. Yet I can point to my sovereign God and say, he is still God. How do you get from A to B? How do you get from dryness and emptiness to rejoicing in that word yet? The answer to that question comes at the end of Habakkuk's our reading this morning. It comes at the end of our reading this morning in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. In fact, I would suggest to you that Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is the real turning point of this entire book. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, see, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright. And then there is this addition. It almost is thrown in there as a thought that comes between two others. And yet, what it suggests to you, when Habakkuk says these words, he's really pointing himself and the Israelites and us this morning to the reality of how we can go to dryness, from dryness to joy, from emptiness to rejoicing in God. He says, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. In the middle of all this difficulty and pain and suffering, and God doesn't seem to respond, and he doesn't care about the evil, Habakkuk says the righteous will live by faith. Now you might throw up your hands, if not literally, at least in your heart, and say, how does that answer the question? How is it possible in the middle of dryness to introduce the idea of living by faith as the answer that then leads us to joy? Well, let me see if I can answer that question for you using the New Testament's explanation of this verse. It actually occurs three times in the New Testament. The first place I want to point out to you is in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, the book of Galatians, you might know, is a book about this fundamental question, how are we restored to our God? And there are two answers given. The first answer is, we're restored to God by us doing enough good things to commend ourselves to God. And this whole book says it's not going to work. In fact, let me just press it for a moment. If you came to this place and you thought, my hope for God's approval is that I look good, I talk good, I do the right kinds of things, I don't make serious mistakes in life, I'm an outstanding citizen, my parents love me, my grandparents love me, whatever it is, whatever you think is something that you have as a quality yourself, something you do that belongs to you, that is your hope for the future, the book of Galatians entirely destroys that as an answer. It says that is not true. There is no hope in yourself. Galatians 3, Paul says, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, that is, by the things we do in keeping the law. Because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. In other words, Paul says, if you want to know how we're right with God, it is not through the works of the law, those things that we do that will commend us to God, or just put it in these words, imagine dying and standing before God. What are you going to say to the divine, almighty creator of the universe? There is no person sitting here, there's been no one outside of Christ himself who could stand before this almighty, holy God and say, it is because of what I've done. It is because I'm a good person. It's because even I'm better than most people. That's simply not going to work. And Paul says that's the reality of our situation. That if you intend to keep the whole law, you have to do it perfectly, without exception. If you break the law one small point, you have offended the absolute holiness of God. And that scheme for arriving at peace with God is simply gone. The alternative that it presents in the book of Galatians, and I would suggest is presented in Habakkuk, is that the just, those who are righteous, those who restore to God, will live by faith. Now, two things about that bear it being said. The first is this: what does it mean that the righteous will live by faith? To live by faith is to put our confidence in someone beside ourselves. It is to understand that in Jesus Christ we have the perfection we lack. Then all the messiness and the brokenness and the fracturing of human life, some of which is our personal responsibility. We bring about the pain and the suffering in our existence. Some of that pain and suffering comes to us from others or from living in a broken world. In all of that, the Bible says the only way for us to be restored to this Creator is through another person that we are connected to, whose work counts as our own. And that's Paul's point in Galatians. That if we are going to be at peace with our Creator, it must come through another, and that is Jesus Christ. Now let me explain that just a minute in terms of its implication. What that means is when we're attached to Jesus Christ, when His work is counted as our own, when we are, in the New Testament's favorite language, found in Him, it means that we are loved and cared for to a degree that is unimaginable. It means His grace to us is so rich, it is so wide, it is so deep, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul later, of course, in Romans 8, lists all of those things that might potentially separate us from our Savior, and he says none of them are capable of doing that. Now, my friend, if you are here this morning and you think to yourself, my sin, my offense, the things I've done wrong in my life have kept me from my Creator, and there is no hope for me. My life is too bad. It is too fractured. It is too empty. It is too dry. There is nothing that could do that. The good news for you this morning is that in Jesus Christ, the reality of your sin is more clear than it has ever been. That is, it is horrible. It is not good. It is offensive to God. But the glory of His grace is seen even more clear. And that is, in the grace of Jesus Christ, the reality of your sin is overcome. And there can be peace with your Creator through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing you should know, that there is hope in Jesus Christ, a greater hope than you could ever imagine. But there was a second thing I told you I would tell you as well. And that is, in this book, to live by faith, to have your confidence in another, is foundational. You notice at the beginning of that verse, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "See, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright." This book explains the human heart that is offensive to God because of pride. A heart that says, "God, I don't need your grace because of me. Look at me." And Habakkuk says the contrast is between the puffed up heart and the humble heart. The heart that is proud and arrogant toward God, even if it's very subtle in its appearance. Even if it says, mostly it's God, but it's a little bit me. Habakkuk says the contrast is between the puffed up heart and the humble heart that lives by faith in another. That says, I cannot do it myself. It is only the work of another, only Him, just Him, not me. And I want to press you on that this morning, because most of us, at some point, will have this sense that even if it's mostly of Christ, it's at least partially of me. Oh, be honest with yourself. You never look in the mirror and say, "What a good-looking guy. And other people should really like me because of, you know, me. And you know, of all those people that are out there, I'm a pretty good guy. My life is put together pretty well. Look at my neighbors, man. Their life is a mess. Divorce, kids that are wild. I even know some people who were in jail. Now, those people really need help. But me? I'm pretty well put together." It is that attitude, my friend, precisely that attitude, that is an enmity with the grace of Jesus Christ. His grace alone, not the proud heart. Now you want to circle back to suffering, don't you? And you want to know, how does that verse address the problem of human suffering? It does so in this regard. What I want you to hear very clearly this morning is those who are justified by faith have their God on their side. One of the most troublesome fears that exists in the Christian life is the wonder whether God is really for me. And let me tell you very clearly this morning, if you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, God is your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. And all of those things that are difficult and troublesome in life, those things are not absent from the control of God. Habakkuk never imagines they would be. But let me go one step further. In Jesus Christ, even those things that are difficult and troublesome in life can be used for good. Do you believe that? That your God is not opposite. He is not angry. He is not opposed. But He is your God, even in the middle of suffering. Can you say with me this morning, from Habakkuk chapter 3, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my," what does he say? "My Savior." Because if God is my Savior, I can rejoice even when life seems dry. Because God is not against me, my God is for me. But let me take you back to how Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is used in another place in the New Testament. This time to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. The book of Hebrews, of course, is written as a book to encourage people who are far from the land of Israel. These were Hebrews living in other lands. And in chapter 10, there is this call. I mean, if you look at verse 19, you can find this on page 1873. The NIV, this is of course not found in the original, but the editors of this edition of the Bible entitled this section, "A Call to Perseverance," aptly named, it is true. And if you read on into this book, look at verse 32. It says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering." And then it goes on to list all kinds of horrible suffering, exposed to insult, persecution, side by side with those who were so mistreated. You sympathized with those in prison and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Could you imagine this morning? This seems so out of what we could ever conceive of, that you might go home after the service is done and the authorities have come and confiscated your house because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That just doesn't happen in our world, does it? You know, friends, there are places in the world where that does happen. And it happens with regularity. People lose their jobs, they lose their homes, they lose their families. Sometimes they lose their freedom. And sometimes they even lose their lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. And someday in the future, you will read these words and you won't say, "Well, hypothetically, that could happen." But it may very well be, it is happening. And the book of Hebrews is written to encourage people in those desperate of situations where it feels like all of life is coming crashing down. Well, verse 35, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But the righteous one," here we go, "the righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." If Galatians 3:11 says the righteous shall live by faith, that is, by being in Christ, you should see yourselves as ones for whom Christ is for. He has lived and died in your place, and therefore God is for you. Hebrews 10 verses 38 and 39 assure you this, that now you can live by faith. You can actually live out of the reality of what Christ has done for you. You can persevere. You can press forward. It is not a matter of simply grinning and bearing. No, in the words of Habakkuk, you can rejoice in God, your Savior. Because in the middle of this suffering, you know that God is not only for you. Here's the next thing. God is using this for some good. No, I have no idea what that is. Sometimes we will never know. We do know in God's great cosmic plan for his universe, this universe that he is taking back from the control of sin, this sin that was defeated at the cross, Christ is for you. He is working out the reality of that kingdom rule in all of life, including in your life. including in your places of suffering. And now the writer of Hebrews says to these people far from their own land, whose houses were being taken, perhaps thrown in prison, people are suffering and even dying for the sake of Christ. He says to people who remembered that reality, he says to them, live by faith. Live in the confidence, the work of Jesus Christ in the middle of suffering. I look over all the people who are here and I think, I have no idea how you're suffering. I have no idea. And I'm not saying everyone suffers to the same degree. Maybe for you, it's your children who've abandoned the faith and they're wandering out on their own. And you're like St. Augustine's mother who prays for her son every day, pleading with God, bring him back. Maybe you've lost your job. Tomorrow morning you get up and you have no idea what you're going to do. You're ashamed. You can't provide for your family. Maybe you're the one who has the illness. Maybe it's not even a physical, maybe it's a mental illness that is even more difficult to deal with. Maybe as a body, we believe that we've really tried to serve God for so many years, and now we're in a hard stretch of our congregation's life. And this doesn't seem fair. Why do we have to do this? But wherever that suffering exists, I want to minister these words to you. Again from Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk points us to the reality that the God is for us, there can be joy even in the middle of suffering. Habakkuk says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. If in verse 18 he could be joyful in God, my Savior, in verse 19 he can take joy in the sovereign Lord who is in control of what is occurring. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. These are elegant feet. He enables me to go on the heights, to be solid even in the place of uncertainty. And it can bring you to the point of joy in this regard, that you can sing about it. You notice the last thing that is said in this prophet is that this is intended for the writer of music to be played on a stringed instrument, for the people of God to sing in joy to their God. It is never the case that if Jesus Christ is your Savior and God is for you, and you know the sovereign work of God working out everything in His own timing for good, that we simply say, okay, then I'll go home and I'll grin and bear it. But rather, it is a move to joy and to singing and to gladness. Not asking you to ignore, the Bible doesn't ask you to ignore the reality of suffering. It simply asks you to take greater joy in the reality of Christ, His death, and His ruling at the right hand of the Father for you this morning. May we sing, friends, even when it feels sometimes like things could not be worse. Amen. Let's pray. Father, now we ask that you would give us your grace as these words that we have heard were not only spoken, we ask that your Spirit would have worked them into our hearts to believe and to understand that we are your people and therefore you are at work. We ask for your blessing not only in this moment, but in the days and the week that follows, because there will be moments where we will struggle and we will doubt and we will fear. We will feel like there is no hope, there is no joy, there is only sorrow and suffering, there is no relief, there is no end, there is no future. Father, there is. And not because we are good people or we need to simply press on, but because we have a God who has reconciled us to Himself in Jesus Christ, and a God who is working out His perfect will in our lives. And so we do rejoice, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, are you able to sing with me from number 400, Shout for the Blessed Jesus?